I'm going to invite you to take your seat and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Today we're honoring 500 years of the Reformation, and many of you know that the solas of the Reformation, in Latin, the onlys, the five principles that undergird the commitments of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone, and Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Today we're going to look at faith alone, the principle which Luther suggested was the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church, and without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. That's a mouthful. Seems important. And not only was faith alone central to the Reformation 500 years ago, but it deals with a very contemporary question, an angst in our society today. And the question is this: what makes me acceptable? What will validate me? What makes me worth having a relationship? What might draw people into relationship with me, even before God? What makes me right and desirable in His eyes? The answer of the Reformation and the answer of Romans chapter 4 is that it is all received through faith alone. Romans chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 8 together. Hear God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to be renewed by this wonderful truth. Change us, we pray, as we are in your presence. In Christ's holy name we ask it. Amen. Martin Luther was a terrorized man, and maybe you are too. He was terrorized by that little phrase that we read just a moment ago, the righteousness of God, because early on in his life, he considered that as something God expects, and he's right. And yet, as Luther looked at his own heart, perhaps like you and me again, he immediately recognized he was not. He was not righteous, that is. That word is something that describes the perfection of God's character, that wholeheartedness of complete and perfect purity, that never doing anything wrongness of God, the complete wisdom of knowing and always doing exactly what is best and exactly what is right, that never failing to love perfectly-ness of God. Do you understand what I'm talking about? That's God's righteousness, an exacting standard of perfection that's found in God, and it terrorized Luther because he knew he wasn't like that. And neither are we. Luther was terrorized by that righteousness of God because he realized that God does not expect our best. God expects his best through us. And he knew he could never offer it. He had no chance of offering anything like that because just like you and I, Luther knew he was born sinful. He understood that theological category of original sin. That is, in our natural condition, we are born in sin from conception. We are corrupt, even in the womb. We don't have to learn how to sin because it just naturally comes out of our hearts. You and I arrived on this planet already knowing how to sin. Granted, we learn how to do it with more sophistication the older we get. We learn how to hide it a little bit better the older that we get. But we all know how to sin because we have sinful hearts. And furthermore, Luther knew that he was still sinful even after all years and years and years of religious duty, after his baptism, after his participation in all the sacraments, after becoming a monk and committing himself to the life of the church, even after all of his confession and penance and racking his brain to think of everything he's ever done wrong, and hours and hours and hours of prayer, after all that religious duty, he found he was still sinful. He couldn't do anything to manage his way, manage his soul into being righteous enough to match God's standards. No matter how hard he tried, he worked so hard to answer that most contemporary of questions: am I acceptable? Is there any way in which I am enough before God? Do I matter? Do I count in the eyes of the one I love the most? Maybe you feel exactly the same way this morning, and it's terrifying. In America, in our church today, there are many, many terrorized Luthers. And here's why. We try so hard and we spend all of our time working diligently in our religious duty, in our church attendance, our sacrificial giving to the church, in the ways that we try to love and care for our neighbors, and all the ways that we try to be good people and condemn what's wrong in the world. But when we take another look at our hearts, we find that we remain sinners. Even after all of this activity, even after all of this work, we can't manage to ever be justified before God. That word justified that Paul used here in this text is a legal term, and it's used in numerous places in the Bible. It means being found not guilty before the courtroom of God. Being justified means to be sifted and found faultless. It means to be received and counted as righteous and know that I've been good enough for God. And friends, none of us can pass that courtroom. None of us can pass that tribunal based on our works and our deeds. But it doesn't stop us from trying, does it? It doesn't stop us from trying to appear good enough for God or for one another. There's some internal drive in every one of our hearts that forces us, that draws us to try to be good enough, to try to be acceptable, to try to be validated, to try to be received in the eyes of someone else as counted worthy of my relationship. We do it before one another, and we do it before God. And deep down, we function, and we feel that if we do more, then I matter more. If I'm more active, if I'm more at work, if I contribute more, then maybe God will receive me a little bit better. But you know, it never works. It never works because it's never true. We are not capable of the more, of earning God's justification. So how do we do it? How does somebody like me, how does somebody like you be counted righteous, be counted perfect, be counted complete before a God who already knows everything about us? How can it work? The only way is through being joined by faith, through faith, to Jesus Christ. Being joined in union to the Lord Jesus through faith alone, by having our lives hidden in His and His perfection. That's the only way that we can be counted righteous. I want us to briefly consider three points from our text this morning as the Apostle Paul laid this out for Luther and lays it out for you and for me as well. First, faith is an instrument in our salvation. It's an instrument in our salvation. Paul begins chapter 4 by using Abraham as an illustration. How many of you grew up knowing the song about Father Abraham? You know, he had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham, right? We grow up knowing that song. We think about it all the time. Abraham was the father of God's people, of his nation, of his family. Abraham was one of the big three. It was Moses and Abraham and David. They were the height of the virtue of the people of God. And so Paul asked, well, how did Father Abraham stand before God? How was he justified and accepted before God in heaven? Was it because of all of his righteousness? Was it his works? His faithfulness to all of this religious duty? Did God look down on Father Abraham and say, now there's a righteous man? There's a good man, and because of his obvious goodness, I'll justify him. I will receive him in relationship. Is that what he did? No. Look at verse 3, as Paul says, it was through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His righteousness, his standing before God, came through faith. It came as an instrument. It came as a vehicle through which to receive that gift of God's life. So many times in theological history, faith has been used or illustrated as an instrument in the way that a tool is an instrument. So what would you all think this morning if I decided that I didn't like the way that the pulpit was made? And I decided that I was going to bring a chisel and a hammer into the pulpit and do a little bit of construction project. What would you all think? Well, you know, I just so happen to have a hammer and a chisel here with me this morning. Who knew that we hid these things in the pulpit? What would you think if I just said, I don't like this corner, so I'm just going to start knocking it off here, and I don't like the way that, what would you all think? I mean, after you said, how fast can we fire this guy? The second thing you might think, would you ever think to blame the tools? Would you blame the hammer or the chisel for the destruction that I had wreaked upon this pulpit? Would you? Of course not. It's just a tool. Or if you happen to like what I did to the pulpit, would you congratulate the hammer or the chisel and say, good job, we really like what you tools? Of course you wouldn't, because they're just instruments in the hands of a craftsman who exerts his will either to destroy or to create something beautiful up here. That's the way the Bible describes faith. It's an instrument through which the act of God is received. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you hear that instrument language? It is God's gift. God saves us. God is the master. God is the one who intends to craft something beautiful in your life, giving you his undeserved favor, and we simply receive it with open hands. We receive it through faith, through believing, through trusting in the word, in the promise of God, the one who has said, I hold the chisel and I will craft something beautiful from you. God's made a promise. And we receive that righteousness by believing and trusting that promise of God. You may think, that's great, Clay. Thank you so much for the theology lesson, but so what? What difference does it really make this morning? Well, I like to say that this doctrine of being justified or received through faith is one of those walking around doctrines. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way that you see your life. Because think about it with me. If some of us make the mistake of evaluating the strength of our faith and making that equal to the measure of our salvation, don't we? Sometimes we may think, if I only had more faith, then I would really be a good Christian. You ever thought that before? If we may think, as some branches of the church have erroneously taught, if I believed more, then I'd get healed. And if I don't believe, well, then the problem is with my level of faith. It's not strong enough. There's a problem with my faith. If I trusted God better, then maybe he'd take care of my child who's struggling. The problem is with my level of faith. We may be tempted to believe. We think and say, God, I'm going to conjure up more faith in my life, and it's going to obligate you to do something for me. God, you do your part, and I'll meet you in the middle by having enough faith. That's not what the Bible says. Our faith is merely an instrument. It's an instrument of humility to have our hands open and say, God, I'm going to receive what you have offered to me. Because friends, if you and I believe that we have to muster up enough strength, we have to have enough tenacity of believing to receive the blessings of God, you are going to live your life exactly as terrified as Luther did. Because it's never enough. You will never succeed at that, because we know the truth about our hearts. There's seeds of doubts in our lives, in our brains, right? There's always more duty to do. There's always something else that I could do to prove to God that I have a strong faith. If you measure your salvation or measure your security, measure your acceptance of God based on how strong your faith is, then you will be a terrorized, insecure, accusing, blame-shifting kind of person. Friends, even a tiny faith, even a weak faith, even a faltering faith is enough. What did Jesus say? The faith the size of a mustard seed. Tiny faith. Because the power of what faith brings to us is not determined by how tight our grip is on Jesus. The power of the salvation that God brings to us is governed by the one who holds the chisel. It's by God himself. It's his plan, his master plan, to do something beautiful in you, to save you. It's in his hands that we rest, not in the hands of how strongly we can lay hold of the Lord Jesus. Friends, we are saved through faith in our union with Christ, that his life has been given for ours. It doesn't rest on how strong our faith is, but rather our salvation rests on how strong and able Jesus is to save you and me. Faith is an instrument, but it lays hold of Jesus. Faith grabs hold of the Lord Jesus, and it's not our strength of our grasp that brings us security in his hands, but rather it is in the truth that God will never let his people go. That is what brings us security before our Heavenly Father. Look again at verse 5, where it says that God justifies, God acquits, God counts, God receives, God counts as perfect the ungodly. Isn't that incredible? God justifies the wicked, Paul says, and that's you and me. How in the world can God count wicked people as perfect and clean and complete? How in the world does it happen? It happens the way that it's always happened in the Bible. It's the way that he describes in chapter 4 that Abraham is saved by grace through faith. David was saved exactly the same way. There is no other plan of salvation. There has never been another plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, God's people believed. They put their trust in the one who was promised to come, the one who was pictured in the sacrificial system, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who would save his people. That's what they trusted in. That one day, a Lamb would come. His name is Jesus, and he has come to completely take away the guilt of God's people. That's how they were saved, and that's how you and I are saved exactly the same way. Even the best of them, even the big three, even Moses and Abraham and David, they had mixed up hearts, just like mine and just like yours. David was counted as the best king that Israel ever had. He was a wonderfully gifted administrator, wonderfully gifted king. He was brave. He was courageous. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he had to write verse 7. Verse 7 of our text is a quotation from Psalm 32, where it says that our salvation rests on the Lord not counting our sins against us. Now, why did that have to be David's trust? Because David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David had the same kind of mixed up heart that I have and you have. He wasn't the paragon of virtue who could be saved by his goodness and his activity. He needed the grace of God, just like I do and just like you do. Abraham was exactly the same way. Do you know well the story of Abraham? You might remember from Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abraham out of Ur, out of his people, to follow him to a land that God would show him. Just incredible faith. I'm going to take you to a faraway place, pack everything up, and follow me wherever I tell you to go. I'm not going to tell you. I just want you to follow me, Abraham. Incredible faith, incredible faithfulness of Abraham walking out of his homeland and following God. Chapter 12. That sounds like virtue, doesn't it? You know what else happens in chapter 12 of Genesis? When Abraham makes his way to Egypt, what happens? He makes his way to Egypt and he's thinking about all the things that he left behind. All his riches, all his comforts, all his ease. And Genesis 12 tells us that Abraham decided, I'm going to trade my wife Sarah for blessings from the hand of Pharaoh. I'm going to give to Pharaoh my wife so that she can be taken into his household as if she was his wife. And in exchange, Pharaoh gave him camels and gave him sheep and gave him male servants and female servants. He gave him all kinds of comforts. That was Abraham. The paragon of virtue is a guy who we would, if he was alive today, we would read him in the newspaper and his name would be alongside Harvey Weinstein. That's the kind of man Abraham was. He's not some paragon of virtue who drew God's blessings down on him because he was so righteous. He tried to pimp his wife to Pharaoh. He not only did it once, he did it twice. He did it again in chapter 20. That's the kind of man the best that Israel ever had to offer really was. His heart was just like my heart and just like your heart, mixed up, jumbled up, filled with any sort of sin. The root of every kind of sin rests in my heart, and it does in yours too, just like it did in David's, just like it did in Abraham's. Our faith is not in our goodness, but rather faith says, Father, look away from me to the crucified Jesus. Look away from me and my guilt and my sin and my shame. Look to Jesus because his blood is the one that has covered over it all, who's removed it, who's taken it away. Faith rests on a life being hidden in Christ, joined together in Christ. Thomas Watson, one of the great pastors and theologians of the Westminster Assembly that produced our doctrinal commitments of Presbyterianism, had his life joined together with the kind of faith that Abraham and David are describing in chapter 4. This is how he defined faith. To believe that there is more mercy in God and merit in Christ than there is sin in us. This is faith. To recognize that Christ has fully answered the demands of the law, and to believe that his blood has fully satisfied the holiness and justice of God on our behalf, this is faith. And this simple trust is in the highest degree honor to God. For even the simplest of faith in the mediator, even the weakest faith in Jesus Christ, brings more glory to God than martyrdom, or even the most heroic acts of obedience. It is faith. It is through faith that God's favor is received. It's beautiful because our acceptance, our standing before God, doesn't rest on how strong my faith is, how tight my grip is on Jesus, but instead it rests on Jesus' grasp on me. That's where our security comes from. It was the witness of Abraham and Paul and Thomas Watson and Martin Luther. But it wasn't just the witness of white guys from Northern Europe. This is what the worldwide church celebrates. This is what joins us together. This is what makes us the body of Christ. Here is what the Church of Northern India and North Pakistan says. They confess, we hold the faith with which the church has ever held in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world, in whom alone men are saved by grace through faith in accordance with the revelation of God. Brothers and sisters in Zambia in Africa confess this. The salvation gained for us by Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who works through faith in us and thus unites us, or joins us to Christ. In the mid-300s in Turkey, Basil of Caesarea wrote this. This is the complete and perfect glorying in God when man is uplifted, not because of his own justice or righteousness, but because he knows that he is empty of true glory and is made just or righteous only through faith in Jesus. It's the worldwide testimony of God's people. This is what brings us the favor of God, the righteousness of God. It is that we are joined to Jesus. You might feel this morning weak in your faith. You might feel like you're struggling in doubt. You might feel like you're awash in fear. Maybe you're like David or Abraham or me, and your heart is just a jumbled up mess. Have to remember, friends, that our validation, our acceptance, our honor, our reception before God rests not on the strength of our faith, but on God's word of promise. We rest not on our unwavering commitment to Christ, because you don't have it, and neither do I. But rather, we rest in the unyielding grip of Jesus on you. You, dear one, are accepted and honored. You are an object of God's delight. That same blessing that unites God's people all the world over, because we are united to Jesus. I wonder if you feel like you're at the end of your rope this morning. Maybe you're here and you feel like you've given all that you have to give. You have tried as hard as you can possibly try, and you are at the end of your rope. That's the place where you see most clearly that God is the one who still has hold of you. And God never lets go of his children. You can bank that. God never lets go of his children, because he paid far too high a price for you. He paid the price of the life of his own son, that he might lay hold of you by his strength. Faith is an instrument, and we receive God's grace. We receive his love. We receive his acceptance with open hands, not clenched fists. Open hands to say, God, give me what I could never bring to myself. Finally and quickly this morning, Paul tells us that our faith involves subtraction and addition. It's a little bit of kingdom math here. Faith involves subtraction and addition, and it begins to get to answer some of those questions that we have deep in our own hearts. How can I know that my life will receive a passing grade rather than a failing grade? You ever worry about that? You get to the end of your days, and how do I know that God is going to look at me and not count me as a major failure? How do I know that in the depth of my soul, God is going to receive me or honor me or validate me or accept me on that final day of judgment? How do I know? Faith alone. This is not just a doctrine. This is an experiential reality for you and for me to live. Look again at verse 5. Paul writes, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That justification involves subtraction and addition. That subtraction we're very familiar with. You may have heard a preacher say before that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. You ever heard that before? Justification is standing before God just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true, because God has taken on the life of Jesus, all of your guilt, all of your sin, all of your ungodliness and wickedness, and by the blood of Christ, it's been washed clean. He has subtracted our guilt through the crucifixion. But that's not all. Justification also involves addition. Again at verse 5, we are not only not guilty, but we are counted righteous. Do you hear the difference? We are not guilty, but we are also counted righteous. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned or credited to you. That word that Paul uses is an accounting term, and it describes depositing something into someone else's account. And what Paul is describing here is that the obedience and the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus is deposited in your account, and you receive it merely by faith alone. So the truth is not only that we live before God just as if I'd never sinned, but also just as if I'd always obeyed. That's what Paul is saying. We are counted righteous in Christ. The expectations of your heavenly Father for you have been met in Jesus. Righteousness is not something we produce. It's not a reward for sincere or hardworking. Righteousness, the perfection of Jesus' life, is given to wicked people with open hands who merely say, "Lord, I cannot stand before you on my record. You must give me yours. You must deposit your treasures of righteousness into my account that I can stand acceptable in your sight." Through faith, friends, We are counted righteous, even though we continue to sin. It's an incredible truth. We are counted in God's eyes as if we are as loving as Christ was loving, as faithful as Jesus is faithful, as honest as Jesus is honest, as pure as Christ is pure, as unselfish as Jesus is unselfish. When the Father looks at you, he sees not only your guilt, but he sees the righteousness of Christ surrounding you, engulfing you, so that you are receiving the verdict, clean, beloved, the delight of my eyes. Justification is subtraction of your guilt, but it's also the addition of Jesus' perfect record of obedience as if you had done it yourself. Friends, it's not necessary to find something spectacular to do with your life for God to get rid of that gnawing sense of failure, because Jesus has already done it. It's not necessary to search for some way that you might make yourself famous in the eyes of other people, or even famous in the eyes of God, because Jesus has already done it. Because the righteousness of Christ is given to you as a gift, received through faith alone. Open hands, humble hands, saying, God, give me what I could never produce for myself. You, friends, are clothed and wrapped in an irremovable suit of Jesus' perfection, and we receive it by faith. I'll close with this. It's Halloween week. Anybody not know that it's Halloween week this week? I have a 10-year-old son, Isaiah, and for Halloween a few years ago, he dressed as his favorite superhero. It's Iron Man. And now that it's been cold this week, he has an Iron Man sweatshirt that says, I am Iron Man, and he's worn it every single day because he loves Iron Man, in part because Iron Man's really hip. I mean, he's cool, but mostly because of that suit. I mean, it is a pretty cool suit of iron that provides amazing transportation, right? You can fly, you can fight in this suit, you can lift heavy things in this suit, you can get beat up and you won't feel a thing in this suit, you can blast the bad guys with these lasers in your hands and your feet. I mean, this is an incredible suit. But you know what? Under that suit is just plain old Tony Stark. He's just a jumbled up mess of a guy with a broken, messed up heart. But when he gets in that suit, when Tony Stark gets in that suit, he becomes something completely different. I know this is not a perfect illustration, but go with me here. On this one point, and maybe only on this one point, the Reformation is about Iron Man. We are justified. We put on an amazing suit, not of iron, but of the righteousness of Christ. And if we are clothed in a suit like that, then we can fight against our sin. We could do more than we could ever ask or imagine. We can take the body blows of Satan and not be crushed. Why? Because through faith alone, we are wrapped with this irremovable suit of Jesus' perfection. The perfect obedience, the love, and the righteousness of Christ given to you and me. And we can rest in that. We have an irremovable suit of the delight of God given to you as if you had earned it. Is that not unbelievable? We have this inexhaustible grace of God given to people like you and me. There's an infinite mercy and infinite love, all because of what Christ has done for you and for me. That's what the Reformation was all about. It's a walking around truth. That as I look at myself in the mirror, as I look at you sitting in the pew next to me, what we see are people wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, because he has given himself for people like us. And friends, if we believe that deep down, it will change your life because it's changed the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have been given a gift like this that we could never even dream of earning on our own. You have given us not only the blessing of having all of our guilt subtracted, but you've given us a perfect record of righteousness as if we had never done anything wrong and had done everything right. Everything you ever expected has been done right by Jesus. And that is now my record. Father, I don't even know what to say about that. It lifts burdens from our shoulders. It makes us not so insecure anymore because we have the smile of God and we can never lose it. Lord, it makes me not be so quick to shift the blame onto other people and make them look bad because I don't look bad in your sight. Father, would you help us to believe it and trust it and live believing and knowing that that gospel is true. And would you make us into a people like that, a people of freedom, a people of love, a people of humility, and a people of acceptance because you have accepted us in Christ. Do that reformation work in Central Church today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.